Let's pick up in Acts chapter 13. We've been here for quite a while, but it's a very full chapter. It's the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul, taking place in what, if you want to sound sophisticated, you call Pisidian Antioch. Otherwise, you just say a small town in Turkey. Last time we expounded down through verse 25 of Paul's message there. I'll begin reading at verse 26 of Acts 13. Verse 26, and I'll read down to verse 41. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets, Behold, you despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the promises of your Old Testament concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and for your faithfulness in fulfilling those promises by providing our Savior. We thank you for giving us the pattern and example of Paul's proclamation of this good news. And we pray that as we study it together, you would first of all encourage us in our own spiritual lives and then strengthen us in our witness that we might be able to follow the example that you've provided for us here. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. And I suggested to you last time that the message makes two main points. First point being that God has provided Jesus as a Savior for his people, the culmination of a long history of salvation, some provided directly by God's hand, and that we saw described in verses 17, 18, and 19, some provided by the hands of human deliverers or saviors, and that we saw in verse 20 with the judges, verse 21 with King Saul, verse 22 with David. The first point is that God has provided a Savior. And the second point has to do with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the mechanism, the means by which he accomplishes the salvation that he brings us. These two points are stated, first of all, in verses down through verse 25 and then 26 through 31. And then they're supported scripturally. They're supported by allusions to the Old Testament scriptures beginning in verse 32. Now, last time we saw the provision of the Savior, and we noted this a little bit of tension that God is portrayed as the Savior in 17 through 19 and that men are portrayed as the Saviors in verses 20 through 23. The question with which a careful reader is left at that point is, well, how does God's salvation come? Does it come through God or does it come through man? Of course, we've all seen on the other side of the curtain. We all know the point that Paul is working toward, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has provided a Savior who is both God and man, and thus who fulfills both of these strands of history in the Old Testament, that God is the Savior and that he provides human Saviors. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm getting ahead of Paul. At this point, he hasn't said that. He's just set up the issues so that he'll be able to make that point shortly. Before he goes on to talk about that, which comes under the scriptural exposition, he first of all wants to remind them of something very special that this Savior has done. This Savior has died. And that's not ordinarily something you think about as a mark of strength for a deliverer. If someone's going to deliver you, the last thing you want that person to do is die. But this deliverer has died and then has risen again from the dead. Verse 27 and 28 record the death of the Savior. They that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. So here is the Savior put to death through the ignorance of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. They had the prophets. Every Sabbath day they read what the Old Testament said. They read Psalm 22 that talked about his garments being divided, about all of his bones being out of joint. They read Isaiah chapter 53, which spoke about his suffering as a substitute for his people. But they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets. And in spite of that, they fulfilled them. In fact, ironically, had they understood those, they would never have taken the position of putting him to death. Because they were ignorant of those prophecies, they put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. Now, this is just one of 4 points that Paul makes here. But I want to pause on it because it's such a sobering thought that those who are closest to the truth often can be blinded to it. Now, we are, like the Jewish people in the time of the Lord, we are close to God's Word. We read it. I was going to say every Lord's Day, but I hope you read it along with me every day, privately, to yourself, and in your family devotions. We know it. But do we know it? Or has it become a form to us? A ritual? Something that you go through, but doesn't really guide us or make any difference? That's a very threatening dynamic that took place with the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem. They knew the Scriptures. The Jewish people in general knew the Scriptures, and yet in general they did not receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ourselves need to be careful that familiarity does not breed contempt as we study God's Word. So the first point is that our Savior died. Verse 29, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. They buried him. But God raised him from the dead, verse 30. And verse 31, he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Now that sequence of teaching there ought to be very familiar to you. They put him to death. They laid him in a sepulcher. God raised him from the dead. And he was seen. What's that remind you of? Another passage of Scripture. Same 4 points. Same order, much of the same language. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen of many witnesses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's Paul's outline of the gospel. And here it comes flying in the middle of his first sermon. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, fairly mature letter. Later on in his ministry, letter to a Greek church, subsequent to his second missionary journey. This his very first sermon that's been recorded for us anyway, to the Christian, to the Jews in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia, and yet the same 4 points are right there. These are the heart of the gospel. These are the four things that Paul put together when he summarized the gospel, and when he preached the gospel, we can be confident that these are the things that were always explained. That Christ died for our sins. The death of Christ. You can have no gospel without the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because without that there's no substitute to bear our sin, and we are left bearing it ourselves. The fact that he was buried as evidence and proof of his death. That he rose again the third day, proving that he had satisfied the claims of God's justice against our sin. If he had stayed dead, that would simply show that our sin had power over him and continues to, and we might worry that it has power over us. But he rose from the dead to show that he'd broken the power of sin. And then he was seen by many witnesses to confirm that he had risen. So the burial and the witnessing are confirmations of the two essential points, that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again the third day. Without those points, there is no gospel. In particular, without the resurrection, there is no gospel. The death of Christ by itself is not good news, it's bad news. The death of Christ all by itself, without any resurrection, simply shows how wicked and how corrupt and how perverse the world is, that a perfect righteous man could be allowed to die by a gross miscarriage of justice. But when you add to that the resurrection of the Savior, then you show the power of God to use that death purposefully for our salvation. So here we have the second of Paul's two great points. That is the death and resurrection of the Savior. First of all, God provides Jesus as the Savior, and then the Savior dies and rises again. Now, in verses 32 to 37, we unfold the scriptural support for these two important teachings. In both cases, we read that God raised up Jesus. In verse 32, we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Then in verse 34, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he saith on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, you've got two occurrences here of the word raised up, but they don't have the same meaning. You can see that from verse 34. When we hear about Christ being raised up, we are apt to think of him being raised from the dead. And verse 34 talks about that. So far as being raised from the dead is concerned, says verse 34, yes, that happened. But if verse 34 introduces the issue of being raised up from the dead, what does the raising up back in verse 33 mean? God hath raised up Jesus again. And then later on he says, as far as being raised from the dead is concerned, he saith on this wise. And then he gives other references. It's a little bit of a pun that Paul is playing with here. When we say that God raises somebody up, we may mean that he is raising him up from the dead, or we may mean that he is providing him or bringing him into prominence. If you look back in verse 23, you have the same English expression, although the Greek is slightly different. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. He's raised up a Savior. Or again in English, in verse 22, he raised up unto them David to be their king. Now, it's not the same Greek in either case as it is in verse 33. But the point that I'm making is that the idiom carries through. God raises up a leader by providing that leader. God raises up Jesus from the dead. And these are the two points that he's making. Number one, that God has raised up or provided a Savior. And second, that he has raised up or resurrected this person from the dead. Now, each of these will be substantiated scripturally. The first point in verses 32 and 33, that God has raised up or provided Jesus as a Savior, has nothing to do here with the resurrection from the dead. Some people read this and they say, he raised up Jesus again. The second psalm says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Oh, Jesus was not God's son until he rose from the dead. Well, that's missing entirely Paul's point here. Because the raising up in verse 33 doesn't have anything to do with resurrection. It is providing Jesus as a Savior. And in fact, it's an allusion to an Old Testament verse. Now, if I can keep your attention here, I know this is a little bit technical. But in verse 33, when he says, as it is also written in the second Psalm, that's a hint that he has already alluded to a verse of Scripture, and now he's bringing in the second Psalm to corroborate or support that verse of Scripture. Read the verse carefully again. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The also, it is also written in the second Psalm, means it must have first of all been written somewhere else. The quotation from the second Psalm, in other words, is the second allusion in this passage to the Old Testament. But what is the first allusion? What is the first quotation? God said something or other, and he also wrote in the second Psalm something else. And these two corroborate or support one another. Well, I believe that the first allusion are these words that we've been discussing. He hath raised up Jesus again. And the allusion is to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Where God promised David that he would raise up of his seed to sit upon his throne. And in the Septuagint, he used this word for raise up. Now, in English, it says, I will set up upon your throne. So you can't see the comparison very clearly in English. But Paul, quoting from the Septuagint, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, gives here two quotations about the provision of Jesus as a Savior. We're not talking about death and resurrection yet. We're talking about the first point, that God has provided Jesus to be the Savior. He quotes two Old Testament passages in confirmation of that. One, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, God's promise to David, I will raise up from your seed to sit upon my throne. And if we were to read the entire passage, which Paul certainly had in mind here, it will go on to say, I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. 2 Samuel 7 is one of the foundation passages for the notion that the Messiah is to be the Son of God. And then, having alluded to 2 Samuel 7, which talks about God raising up David's seed to follow after him, and that this seed will be God's son, he goes on to say, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. So first of all, he starts with the raising up of the Messiah in 2 Samuel 7. Because he has the broader context in mind that he expects his hearers to as well, the notion of sonship is introduced there. And then that is also corroborated or confirmed by Psalm 2, the second Psalm, which says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. God has provided a Savior who is his son. And that brings together the two aspects of salvation that we saw in the first 10 verses or so of the message. We saw there that there was a bit of a tension. Who is the Savior after all? Is it God who saves his people? As in verse 17 and 18 and 19. God chose our people and brought them out of it. What happened to Moses? No reference of Moses. He led them through the wilderness. What happened to Moses and Aaron? He destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. What happened to Joshua? Verses 17, 18, and 19 pose God as the Savior. Verses 20 and 21 and 22, dealing with the judges and Saul and David, pose man as the Savior. How do you reconcile these two? How do you bring them together? He has raised up Jesus of the seed of David as his own son. That's how you bring them together. Verse 33. The man Jesus is also the Son of God. And thus, when he raises him up as a Savior, he provides one who is both the successor of the human saviors of the Old Testament and also the fulfillment of God's own saving activity throughout the Old Testament. So that's Paul's first point, here substantiated in verse 33 from two Old Testament passages. 2 Samuel 7, very briefly alluded to through that verb raised up, but that also introduces the notion of sonship. And then Psalm 2, hammering down the notion of sonship and showing us that we have to do with a Savior who is both God and man. Now that's the first point that he wanted to make. The second point was that God has raised this one up from the dead. He's raised Jesus up from the grave. Verse 34, as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He saith on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now again, there are two passages of Scripture involved. The first one is from Isaiah 55, verse 3, I will give you the sure mercies of David. You may find yourself scratching your head. What do these sure mercies mean? The English translators here are actually translating the underlying Hebrew of the Old Testament. But the Greek word both here and in the Septuagint, and you may have a marginal note, as I do, in your text to this, says that here the words rendered sure mercies of David really are the holy things of David. That's what the Septuagint translator put there. And Paul is going to take off on this word. I will give you the holy things of David. Now, what about these holy things? This is a messianic promise in Isaiah 55. All would agree to that. His hearers would agree that in quoting Isaiah 55, he's talking about the Messiah, the promised deliverer, the promised Savior. But that Messiah is described as being one of the holy things that concern David. There are many holy things concerning David. One of them is this promise of the Messiah. So he moves from the notion of Messiah in verse 33 to this particular title, Holy Things, in Isaiah 55. And then, in verse 35, he goes to the 16th Psalm. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And the reason that he goes here from Isaiah 55 to Psalm 16 is through this notion of holy things, Holy One. That's the connection between the two. Just as the notion of Son of God was the connection between 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2 in the first argument from Scripture, here the argument from Scripture is along the lines of Holy One. Isaiah tells us that the Messiah is a Holy One. David talks about this Holy One in Psalm 16. And he says about this Holy One that he shall not see corruption. Now you all know David. Verse 16, after he served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. So the psalm must not be speaking about David. The same argument here that Peter used on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. The Scripture can't be speaking about David. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. God raised up Jesus from the dead. Jesus must be the Holy One who was to see no corruption. And that Holy One, according to Isaiah 55, is the Messiah. You see how Paul moves through his material. First of all, he opens up two points to his people. The notion that God provides salvation for them, whether directly by himself or through human saviors, culminating in the provision of Jesus. He then goes on to say that this Jesus didn't just deliver his people in some military way, but he died and rose again and was seen by witnesses. Then he comes back to these same two points and from the Old Testament argues, first of all, that when the Savior comes, he must be the Son of God, thus bringing together the divine and the human aspects of salvation. That's verse 33 from 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2. And to show the importance of resurrection, he goes back to Psalm 16. He will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. And backs that up with Isaiah 55, which points out that the Messiah is indeed a Holy One. So he's giving the proof texts. He made his two points rhetorically, and now he's coming back and giving Scripture to support them. Now, thus far, his presentation deals with the facts of our Savior's life and ministry. It's not enough to give people the facts of the gospel. people need to understand that there's a command out there. God commands all men to repent. It's not enough to know the facts. I've known many people in religious studies departments and universities who can tell you all the facts of the gospel, and yet they're not saved. They themselves aren't delivered from sin because they have not received personally the salvation that God has offered. Now Paul comes to the imperative. He tells people that there's a decision that they are required to make. Verse 38, two decisions or two warnings here that he sets before them to urge them to a decision. Verse 38, something they should know, and verse 40, something they should beware of. Verse 38, the positive consequences of believing. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Here's the positive exhortation. You need to know that this man brings forgiveness of sins, and if you believe on him, you will be justified from all those things that the law of Moses never could provide justification for. Hebrews 10 says that in the repeated offerings that the Jewish people went through, they bore witness year after year to the fact that their consciences were not cleansed. The godly Jews at Antioch, year by year, would either send or take their offerings to Jerusalem, and every time they did that, they'd be acknowledging, our consciences are not cleansed. We know we're sinful. We can't find forgiveness for that sin. Very well. If you believe, Paul says, you will be justified from all those things that the law of Moses couldn't justify you from. It couldn't cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. But this one can if you will trust in him, if you will receive him, if you will believe on him. That's the positive exhortation. If you believe on him, this guilt of sin will pass away from you. But if you will not believe on him, verse 40, beware therefore lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now, we see how well people have retained Sunday school lessons. What profit is that from? Either how well you retain Sunday school lessons or how well you can read the marginal notes in your Bible. Where's that? What profit is that from? Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish. Verse 41. What prophet is that? That's Habakkuk. Yeah, we've been studying Habakkuk. The Sunday school class upstairs. Remember the setting of Habakkuk? The approach of the Chaldean army, the impending destruction of Jerusalem. And now Paul says to his hearers, sometime around 55 or 60 years after Christ, behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days. And he says, beware lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. What does he mean? Is Nebuchadnezzar going to come again and destroy the city and the temple? Well, as a matter of fact, within about 20 years of Paul speaking, that's exactly what Titus did. Came to Jerusalem, as Nebuchadnezzar had, besieged the city, as Nebuchadnezzar had, breached the city wall as Nebuchadnezzar had, and just as Nebuchadnezzar did, he burned the temple. What's Paul saying here? Once before, our nation stood at a critical juncture, and prophets came to warn them that unless they turned in repentance and obedience to God's word, that their city and their temple and their nation would be destroyed. And I stand here now to warn you that same danger is about to fall upon you. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets, the destruction of your city, to the judgment of a pagan Gentile army. See, I believe at this point, Paul's mind is still that of Peter. Back in chapter 3, what did Peter say when he spoke to the people in the temple after the healing of the of the lame man, verse 19 and verse 20. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Taken at face value, Peter's words are saying, come on, people, repent, receive the Messiah, and then he'll come back and we will enter into the glorious age foretold by the prophets, the time of the restitution of all things, when everything gets put back where it belongs, and Judea is no longer a puppet state under the hand of Rome, but rather the ruling empire of the entire world. That's what Peter expected. Remember the question when the Lord Jesus was taken up into heaven? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord said, not yet. It's not for you to know the times of the seasons. Didn't say it's not going to happen. He didn't say, guys, that's all over now, we're not going to do that. He said, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons. This hope burned strongly in their hearts. Peter and Paul were devout Jews, students of the Old Testament. They knew the promises that we studied last year in Jeremiah. And so over and over they keep saying to the Lord, Lord, now, when is it going to be? Their hope was that if the nation would turn, that they could, right at that point, enter into the Messianic kingdom. That was certainly Peter's hope in Acts chapter 3. I believe it's Paul's hope here as well. And so it's a bona fide thing for him to say to the people, you know, watch out. There's a danger that the nation's going to be destroyed if you don't turn. He was hopeful that there still might be enough of a groundswell of response among the Jews to turn the nation back to the Lord. But Paul, unfortunately, is no more successful than Jeremiah was, humanly speaking. He was successful in doing what God intended him to do, but in terms of response among the people, there was no more response here than there was with Jeremiah, as we'll see shortly as we move on through the response section of this message. So he's saying to them, watch out, or this nation once again will be invaded, the temple will be destroyed and burned, the city knocked down, the people sent into captivity. And in fact, that's exactly what happened not too many years after this, when Titus destroyed Jerusalem, 70 years after Christ. So here's Paul's first message, and I think there are a number of issues or lessons or patterns in it that we can follow in our evangelistic witness. Not all of us will speak publicly, but we are all to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and with fear. First of all, where did Paul and Barnabas go on this preaching tour? Well, they went into the synagogue. You go to the synagogue because that's where the fish are. You want to catch fish? You go where the fish are. They came to a new town. They said, where can we find people with whom we will have some basis of connection, some foundation, common element on which we can begin to speak? Let's go to the synagogue. They did. But the situation was not entirely under their control. You don't walk into a synagogue and stand up in front and say, can I say something to you, please? I have a few words to share with the congregation. You can't do that. They came in. And the second thing is that God opened the door for them. He opened a door of utterance. They were invited to speak by the rulers of the synagogue. Back in verse 15, you men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. God opened the door. When they made their presentation, Paul began in verse 17 by rehearsing the history of Israel. And I pointed out to you a few weeks ago that this is essentially the creed of the nation. He is simply rehearsing here, much as we would say the Apostles' Creed. These are truths with which his hearers could identify very clearly with no problem at all. They would say, yep, that's right on. You believe the same thing we do. He established a common ground with them. You don't have profitable spiritual conversations with people by starting off antagonistically. Start by seeking a common ground with them. Remember the 4 points of the gospel that he shared, that Christ died and was buried, that he rose and was seen. The same 4 points that he later underscores in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as being foundational and critical to the gospel. And as we share with people, these are the things that we should be sure they understand, that Christ died for the sins of his people and that he rose again, triumphing over the grave Now, both of these are substantiated by witnesses, by physical concrete evidence that was accessible to people back then. This is not a hallucination. It's not a myth. It's not an empty story. Not a cunningly devised fable. It's historical truth. He not only bore testimony to what he had seen and heard, but he also supported his message with scripture. We only have very brief allusions preserved for us. And in fact, the record here is very short. I'm sure that Paul spoke for longer than it takes us to read through these 20 or so verses here in Acts chapter 13. But he presented the message, he presented his 2 points, and he backed them up from the Old Testament in a way that his hearers could say, yes, that is indeed what Scripture says. And then he didn't stop with the lecture. He made sure that those to whom he was speaking knew that a decision was required, that they needed now to place their trust in this Jesus, to believe on him in order to receive the salvation that he offered and to escape the judgment that God was going to bring. And as we minister, as we have opportunity to speak to unbelievers, as people ask us questions sometimes about how we live, our prayer for one another should be that God would strengthen us and enable us to follow these principles in our testimony. I think that's probably far enough to go. I was prepared to go and say some more about the response of the people, but we can defer that until next week, Lord willing. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for preserving for us this example of an articulate, clear, and forceful witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you'd make us effective in bearing such a witness to those around us. Help us to have courage and presence of mind to make ourselves known as Christians in gentle and compassionate ways. Help us, Father, in humility and meekness, but with great clarity and compassion, to be able to point out to others that you have provided a Savior who has died and risen again, so that all who believe on him can be justified from all things from which they could not be justified by any human law or even by any divine law. Thank you, Father, for the salvation you've given us and for allowing us to understand more clearly how to share it with others. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Why don't we close with Psalm 16? In the blue binder, which is the psalm that Paul uses and that Peter used before him to emphasize the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 16 in the blue folder.